Let's pray now for God's blessing on our time in his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for giving us the Bible, for speaking to us, for not remaining silent, and for showing us the way to eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would receive these very important instructions from Romans 14 and 15, that we would receive from your hand the truth of them into our hearts with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. We have a long scripture reading this morning, Romans 14, the whole chapter, and the first seven verses of chapter 15 as well. Romans 14 through 15, verse 7. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, this is God's word. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Here in Romans chapter 14, we are still in the application section of the book regarding how we are to live our lives in view of the mercies of God. The early days of the church after the coming of Christ was a transition period between the Old Testament and the New. And while the essence of the gospel, the requirements for justification before God and the church had not changed, there were many things that did. There were many new things about the new covenant. In this particular section of Romans 14, there are a couple of issues over which sincere Christians differed from one another. Number one, what they were allowed to eat. And number two, whether or not they should observe the Jewish feast and festival days as they had for so long. Those are the two primary issues before us. What are we allowed to eat, and do we still need to follow the calendar of the Jewish people? Now, there is something about this dispute that makes it fundamentally different from the dispute over circumcision and the law that Paul deals with in Galatians. And that something is this. No one in the controversy, no one in the disagreement in Romans 14 thinks that justification before God is by keeping the dietary laws or by observing special Jewish days. In Galatians, they did think that. In Galatians, they did think they were made right with God by circumcision and by obeying dietary laws. Remember, the controversy finally culminated in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, summarized with the opening verse of that chapter. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that was a dispute of catastrophic proportions, because the glory of Christ's gospel and the salvation of souls was at stake in it. This is not the sort of thing that we're talking about here in Romans chapter 14 at all. Paul simply speaks of two groups in this division in the church at Rome. And in some sense, that division is always going to be in churches. There's the weak and the strong. There's the weak and there's the strong. Now, who are the weak in this passage? They were true Christians who believed the one true gospel, but they were not yet fully on board with the fact that the coming of Christ had done away with all of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and who likewise were not yet comfortable ignoring all of the Jewish holy days on the calendar. So that was the weak, people who believed the true gospel. They didn't think that they were justified by those dietary laws or by keeping those holy days or by circumcision, but they weren't sure if it was okay to do those things now. So that's the weak. Who are the strong? The strong are those who understood that there were no longer dietary restrictions and that the Jewish calendar was likewise rendered obsolete by the coming of Christ. And Paul is clear that God had accepted both groups. And it's likewise clear that both groups need to accept each other. The main point here is that we are not to make mountains out of molehills in our churches. At this time in the history of the church, if someone was not yet fully convinced that it was okay to have an open pit barbecue in their backyard, that's fine. What's Paul's instruction? You accept it. Accept them. Don't pass judgment on them. Don't be hypercritical of them. Don't whisper about them. Just accept one another with those differences. There is no need to pass judgment or censure that person. God takes each person through a process of sanctification, and we all grow in the grace and knowledge and our understanding of the implications of the gospel in our day in and day out lives. Christians all agree on what the gospel is, for it is only the one true gospel that makes us Christians. And so that's not what this dispute is about. This dispute has nothing to do with the gospel itself and its essence. It has simply to do with the implications of the gospel that were disagreed on by some Christians. We grow over time in our understanding of the implications of the gospel and of the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, what I mean by grow over time is not that we become more and more licentious, or that we become more and more accepting of evil and immorality. What I mean is that we grow in our maturity level and in the wisdom with which we use our Christian liberty. Remember, I had a pastor that told the story of a young guy who was raised in a more fundamentalistic kind of Christianity and went off to a Reformed seminary. And when he came home, he had cigars everywhere and was just boasting to his parents, "Look, I learned it's okay to smoke, Mom and Dad," and was smoking cigars all day long. That's not maturity, folks. Okay, that is the abuse of Christian liberty. Okay, learning that it's not a sin against God, it doesn't make you outside the kingdom of God to have a glass of wine or smoke a cigar, does not mean that you should go indulge in those things. So we grow over time in, hopefully, our maturity level, in the way that we behave with our own Christian liberty. But more on this later. Let's walk through this great passage together now. I've divided it into three sections, and I hope that this will help you kind of organize the data here. Point number one, I've called about indifferent things, do not judge one another. Okay, look at verses 1 through 9 again. Listen closely to what the scripture says here. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Okay, stop right there. What is remarkable here is the advice that Paul gives to both groups in the dispute, to the weak and to the strong. Notice verse 1 where he addresses the strong. What does he say to them? Accept the one who is weak. Just because someone does not understand the implications of the gospel as thoroughly as you do, you are not to censure that person. You are not to block them out of in your circle of friends. You are to accept that person because God has accepted him. Now, jump all the way down to Romans 15, 7 in the summary verse. Therefore, accept one another. There he's speaking to both groups, the weak and the strong. Accept each other, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We are to accept, receive, and even be close friends with one another, whether you're in the weak group or the strong group. The weak and the strong are both to do this. This is not a gospel issue, and it is not to be treated as a gospel issue. We do not break fellowship over such differences of opinion. We do not censor one another over such things either. We simply accept our differences of opinion and move on. However, the church, throughout its preaching and teaching ministry of the Word of God, is to instruct the weak so as to make them eventually strong. This is not saying, just let the weak be weak and let them stay weak until they die. The point is, through the ministry of the Word and the proclamation of the truth and walking people through the text of Scripture and daily Bible study, people will grow in their understanding of the implications of the gospel in these ways. This is not a call simply to let those differences remain permanent, but rather a call to peace until agreement is reached, until the weak are made strong. We do not need to form yet another denomination over things like this, where sincere believers have genuine disagreements due to a lack of understanding on the part of the weak. Now, it's very clear made very clear by Paul here, one of these groups is right and the other is wrong. The strong are correct and the weak are wrong. But he's saying this is not a reason for you guys to de-church each other or to not like each other or to break fellowship with each other. Accept one another is what he's saying. Our goal should be unity in all things. But because people tend to be real different from one another, different backgrounds, different backstories, all sorts of different things they bring to the Bible and bring to their walk with Christ, we are to love in a way that overlooks the lack of understanding on the part of some. Verse 3 commands those who are comfortable eating not to regard with contempt the one whose conscience will not allow him to eat. You hear that admonition? Why is he saying that? Because there are people doing that. There are people looking with contempt at one another from the two groups. And then we're told in verse 4, listen, verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord is able to make him stand. You hear what he's saying? That person, the weaker person, is not your servant. And so you're not to judge them. They are the servant of God. God will deal with them. Each of us gives an account of ourselves to God. I will not give an account of you. You will not give an account of me when I stand before God. Now, if people are sinning, yes, we should judge them and we should rebuke and correct them. But in a thing of indifference, like eating versus not eating certain things, or drinking versus not drinking certain things, we are not to judge one another. We are to accept one another, not be hypercritical of one another. The thing that we must keep in mind here is that this not judging one another that is here in Romans 14 has to do with matters that are indifferent, not sin. If someone refrains from eating, they might be wrong, but they are not sinning. If they are not yet fully understanding the implications of the gospel about things like that, it's okay. Let it go. That's Paul's basic message. Just let it go. If they don't get that yet, just let it be. God will use the ministry of his word through the eldership of the church to bring them along to being strong in his time. The person who eats is likewise not sinning. Whether you refrain from eating or whether you do eat, neither side is sinning. And when it comes to matters of sin, however, we must not allow people to invoke the idea of Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? Our confession defines it concisely and biblically. Listen carefully to this. What is Christian liberty? What does it mean that I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want? What does that mean? God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience, which is what the Roman Catholic religion taught, and that's why they're addressing it here, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So what is the essence of Christian liberty? It means that I am free from the doctrines and commandments of men, not the doctrines and commandments of God. Christian liberty means I can do whatever I want, but Christian liberty does not mean that I am free to sin. And it does mean that no one is allowed to bind your conscience to something that God's word has not commanded. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Romans, tells a somewhat humorous story of a local Christian school where the board members of the school were required to vow never to drink anything with alcohol in it, ever. And R.C. Sproul said at one of their meetings, he raised his hand and said, "Do you guys realize that Jesus and the apostles could not serve on this board?" So when your standard is holier than God, that is a bit of a problem. That's destroying Christian liberty. No one is allowed to bind your conscience to something that God's word has not said. But on the other side, those who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, use it as a license to sin, they're also destroying Christian liberty. It sounds like a dangerous thing, doesn't it? It's like Augustine, the Reformers, the Scripture teaches, you are saved entirely by Jesus Christ. Nothing you do has any effect on it at all. In fact, if you think that what you're doing does save you, you're not a Christian at all to begin with. But you're saved entirely by God, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing you do has any effect on it. Go and do whatever you want now. Augustine said, believe and go do what you want. But you see, the question is, what do you want to go do? If you want to go sin, then our response is, obviously you're not a Christian then. You see, a true Christian wants to be holy and wants to obey his master and wants to follow Christ. But it's all by the grace of God that we are Christians. I heard a pastor tell the story of renting a church with another group that rented the same building that met on Saturdays. It was some kind of a Seventh-day Sabbatarian group, probably the Seventh-day Adventist. And they rented the same facility in which they met on Sundays, and the other group met on Saturday. And at one point, the group that met on Saturdays asked the pastor of the group that met on Sundays if they could use the facility on Sunday for a basketball practice that afternoon. And that pastor and his elders said, no, you can't use our facility that we rented that day for basketball practice because Sunday is the Sabbath day. Now, obviously, this is a Seventh-day Sabbatarian group, so they didn't agree with that. And so they appointed someone to go meet with this pastor and convince him otherwise. And obviously, he wasn't able to convince him otherwise. So finally, this pastor from the Seventh-day Sabbatarian group finally said, okay, the Bible says that we who are strong should take into consideration you who are weak. So we won't have basketball practice on Sunday. Now, do you see the problem with this argument? The issue of Sunday being the Christian Sabbath was not in dispute here in the first century. That's not what Romans 14 is talking about at all. The issue in dispute here in Romans 14 is the ceremonial system of the Old Testament scriptures related to the dietary laws and the religious feast days of the Jewish calendar and circumcision. None of the disputants in Romans 14 were arguing about the Sunday Sabbath, and none were arguing that justification before God and being saved by God through Christ was affected by eating or observing feast days. The issue was only, should we still obey the dietary laws and observe those days? Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference between thinking that one ought to obey the dietary and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in the New Testament era, and thinking, on the other hand, that one is justified before God by obeying dietary laws and ceremonial laws of the religious calendar of the Old Testament. The question that they were struggling with in Romans 14 was, should we or shouldn't we? And so that pastor's misusing the idea of the weak versus the strong. He was using it to really to cover over sin, because the Sabbath is on Sunday now. The strong understood that Christ's coming had done away with the dietary, ceremonial, and calendar days of the Old Testament, while the weak did not yet fully grasp that. And God's instruction to that church through Paul, writing in Romans, is you guys accept each other. Do not censor each other. Do not break off into factions over this issue. I want you to accept one another. Get along with one another. Accept that you have a difference of opinion and just keep loving each other. God's instructions to that to the two groups is the same. Accept each other. Do not become hypercritical of each other over such matters. But if someone invokes this stronger and weaker argument to justify sin, then they've destroyed the entire concept of Christian liberty altogether. The weekly Sabbath being Sunday is a divine command. For that man to invoke Romans 14 in a rather smug way against the other pastor is a serious misuse of the passage. It would be the same as a person invoking their Christian liberty to cheat on their taxes. You who are weak, do what is honest, but I'm strong, so I can lie. And that's not the proper way to look at this passage at all. On the contrary, what Paul is addressing here in Romans is things that are indifferent. The Puritans used a word, adiaphora, that's spelled A-D-I-A-P-H-O-R-A, adiaphora, which means, literally, that term translated means without a difference. When it came to the religious calendar of the Jews, Paul is instructing the Roman Christians not to be judgmental and hypercritical of Christians who still observed it. He's saying, just bear with their weakness. God will bring them along in his own time. He was content to allow the ceremonial law to die a slow death. He was content to do that because he knew it didn't make that much of a difference. If people understood that the gospel was that we're justified by faith alone, whether they still have a quibble about the ceremonial dietary laws, I mean, those had been in place for 2,000 years. It took a while for those things to die off. But as soon as someone said, you're justified by those things, Paul blows a gasket. Read the book of Galatians. Okay, point number two. Don't cause others to stumble. This is a very misunderstood section of this chapter. I hope you'll pay close attention to this. Look at verses 10 through 13. Listen to it again. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, listen carefully, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Okay, stop there. Can you hear the heart of the apostle here? His point is that it's not so much that the strong and the weak differ in their understanding of Christian liberty with regard to food and the observation of various days of the Jewish calendar. Rather, the problem was how they were dealing with that difference. Isn't that incredible? I find that amazing. Paul, who is such a stickler on doctrine, and rightly so, when it came to a thing indifferent, he is coming down harder on them for how they're handling the difference, more than the difference itself. He's saying to them, you guys are not handling this in a loving way, and I want you to quit judging each other. Stop that. All of you appear as individuals before the judgment seat of God. Let God handle it. This is a thing indifferent. These people were despising each other over this difference. The weak were looking at the strong and thinking, hey, these Gentile Christians, they're a bunch of licentious pig-eating pagans. And while the Gentile Christians are looking down at the weak thinking, these people don't get it. The dietary laws are over. We have a better covenant now. What a bunch of legalistic hypocrites. They're Pharisees, just like their forefathers. More often than not, dear congregation, it's not that people sometimes differ over in different matters in the church like this. More often than not, it's how people handle that difference. Does everything need to become a new denomination? Does everything need to become we draw pistols and throw down swords and fight each other? Of course not. The way people handle their differences, that often becomes an even bigger problem than the differences themselves. If people despise one another over such things as this, then we are sinning against each other. What we are called by God to be is mature, wise, and above all things, loving. And over the years that I've known Christ since I was about 18 years old and I'm in my 40s now, I can see that more and more and more. Why does God take us through the hard things and strike us down and hit us with things that really vex us and hurt us and everything else? He's trying to produce maturity in us. He's trying to produce someone who is rock solid, who relies upon God and has a mature way of living their life, of using their Christian liberty, and they're good at glorifying God in it. When it comes to things indifferent that are not matters of personal sin, brothers and sisters, let God deal with people. Let God judge others. Let God take care of that. Since all of us individually give an account of God for the way we use our Christian liberty, the way we invested our time and life, let us leave the judging of matters indifferent to God alone and not trouble ourselves with such things. Now, what does verse 13 mean by put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way? You see verse 13 again, look at it again. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block in a brother's way. What that means is cause someone else to sin. And it's primarily the strong who often cause the weak to sin. The strong are not to flaunt their liberty in the face of the weak. In fact, if the strong are loving, they might want to refrain from using their liberty to eat whatever they want until they know that the weak are convinced that it's okay to do so. What we always want to avoid is this. This is what it means to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. We want to avoid causing a weaker brother to do what we know is okay, but they're not yet fully convinced it's okay, and they do it anyway, because then they are sinning. To violate your own conscience, even on a matter like this, is sinful, is what Paul says. If that person cannot, in good faith and good conscience before God, eat that food or engage in that activity, then he is sinning if he does it. So that's what it's saying to the strong. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the weak. If you know someone is not there yet in their understanding of these things, don't do it in front of them, because then they might be emboldened to do it against their own conscience, and you don't want to do that. John Calvin says, we do not ever want to do anything that would cause the weaker brother to, quote, proceed in opposition to the testimony of his own conscience, end quote. And then notice verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. See what he's saying? He's not a relativist here. But he's saying, on a matter of indifference like this, that is not a matter of personal sin, if someone doesn't think it's okay to do it, they shouldn't do it. And Paul says, I'm convinced you can eat anything you want. Eat pigs. Eat the unclean animals. They're great. But if someone's not convinced of that yet, they shouldn't do it. You see what that? Look at the last phrase. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul is clear that nothing is unclean in itself. Jesus taught this very thing in Mark 7:18, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, although it took a few times, I'm sure you're familiar with the episode in the book of Acts where Peter sees the sheet coming down with all of the unclean animals on it. Listen to this, Acts 10:13. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And you just got to love Peter. Peter argues with Jesus about it. It's amazing. I like Peter, but the guy just put his foot in his mouth all the time. So Peter argued, was going to correct the Lord again. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. What did he expect Jesus to say? Oh, I forgot. Verse 15. And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And for Peter, being as stubborn and thick-headed as he was, he actually had to see a Gentile speak in tongues before he finally got it. Okay, I guess they got the Holy Spirit too, just like we do. But this is the implication of the gospel of Christ. It took time, however, to divest people of the teachings that they had embraced and lived by for a couple of millennia. If Peter was willing to stand there and argue with Jesus about it, imagine the audacity, imagine how difficult and what a long and arduous process it was to get these dietary laws and these feast days out of people's systems. As long as people understand the freeness of the gospel and understand that justification is by faith alone and not by works, not by eating this or not eating that, not by ceremonial laws, not by keeping feast days, as long as people get that, we need to not be hypocritical and judgmental towards another about things like eating and drinking and observing days. Each person will be sanctified by God according to his plan and timing. And again, listen to the pastoral heart of verse 15. Listen to what Paul says in verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. You hear what he's saying there? You have every right to eat anything you want. Paul said, I am convinced in the Lord nothing is unclean. You can eat whatever you want. But if you cause someone else who's not convinced of that to embolden their conscience, to act against their conscience, you're not being loving in the use of your Christian liberty. That's a highly significant verse. I hope that we'll really take that to heart. If we're upsetting someone else in the sense that they are emboldened to do what is against their conscience, we're not being loving towards them. In those situations, we should use our liberty to abstain. If we're loving, that's what we should do. Even though you have the right to do it. You have the right before God to do it. But for the sake of others, you walk in a loving manner towards them. I heard another story of an American pastor who was teaching a group of very poor pastors in a country in Africa for a couple of weeks. And because of the poverty in the area there, all they ate were beans and rice for every meal for 2 weeks. And this American pastor, likewise, ate nothing but beans and rice for every meal for 2 weeks. And at the end of the 2 weeks, the American pastor decided to take these eight poor pastors out to a meal at the best restaurant within a 50-mile radius of where they were. And he admitted the main reason he wanted to do that was the guy wanted a steak. The guy was looking forward to ordering a steak at that nice restaurant since they did have it on the menu. He verified they had it. And he also decided that when he got there, he was going to tell those eight pastors, you guys, order anything you want. I got the tab. Please don't hesitate. I can afford it. I want to do this as a favor to you guys. And he let them order first. And one by one, every one of them ordered beans and rice. And then it came to this American pastor, and the waiter looked at him expectantly for what he would order. And everything in this guy was struggling as he was thinking, I have every right before God to order a filet mignon, and I really want one. But he likewise ordered beans and rice. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking in love. Could he have ordered a steak? Yeah, and he could have preached a sermon to him on Romans 14 the whole time he was eating it. But he didn't. Why? He wanted to walk in love towards those men. He did have the right to eat that steak before God. Could he have done that? Yes. Why didn't he? For the sake of his brothers. Why did those men all order beans and rice? Because no one in their congregations could afford anything other than that. They felt guilty about it. Could they have eaten it? Sure. But this American pastor didn't want to give offense to them. He decided to do what he believed in the moment was the more loving thing. He refrained. He used his Christian liberty to refrain. In the name of loving his brothers, he refrained from doing what he knew and was convinced in his own mind he had every right to do before God. And Paul the Apostle is the example of this in Scripture, brothers and sisters. He is the example of loving other people for the sake of matters indifferent. He constantly restrained his liberty in the name of not putting unnecessary barriers between himself and the people he was trying to win to Christ. There's another passage, again, it's often misused as a license to sin, but it's a beautiful passage if you understand its context. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Remember this? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became as those without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak. Directly relevant to Romans 14 here. Paul is saying, when I recognized someone was weak, they did not fully understand the implications of the gospel, I became like them. Why? Because I don't want to offend them. I want to be able to have a friendship with them, a ministry to them. I accept them, and I'm going to forego my liberty for their sake so as not to offend them or to embolden them to sin against their own conscience. To the weak, I became weak, Paul says, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. What a tragedy it is when you hear this passage quoted. Well, that means that we can become as worldly as possible to win the worldly. We're the worldliest church out there. We're the coolest people on earth. That is a misuse of this passage. It's setting aside your freedom in Christ so as not to give unnecessary offense to people, so that you don't put barriers between yourself and them over matters that are indifferent. Paul had Timothy circumcised so as not to offend Jews unnecessarily. Remember that passage? In Acts 16:3, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And Paul did that right on the heels of the Jerusalem Council, where they had just said circumcision was said to play no role in justification. But clearly, justification in the gospel had nothing to do with Paul's reasons for circumcising Timothy. Why is he doing that? Because he said, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. And Timothy, you're going to go minister to Jews? They're going to want to know if you're a circumcised man, we got to do this. It's the loving thing for us to do. If we love them, we want to become as like them as possible in things that are not sinful, things that are indifferent, so that we can win them. That is the loving thing to do, even if Timothy might not have looked at it that way. Let's say that you were a missionary to a culture in which it was considered shameful for men to have beards. And you were used to having a beard, and you have a real nice, lush beard that you groom, and you look really nice with a beard. But you know in that culture, they don't like people with beards. Now, are you free in Christ to have a beard? Yeah, of course. But wouldn't you shave it for the sake of gaining an audience with people who thought having a beard was wrong? Of course. You become as like them as you can be. You don't want to put unnecessary barriers between yourself and others. That is how you walk in love towards people. Adopt their customs if that will give you inroads to them, as long as those customs are not sinful. And if a culture required, they like men who are clean shaven, they do not like beards, they look at it as a sign of whatever, of being unclean or lazy or whatever else, shave the beard off. Do it as an act of love towards people. If my use of liberty offends others, then I want to be loving. I ought to use my freedom in Christ to abstain from that activity so as not to unnecessarily alienate people over matters indifferent. Look at verse 16 there in Romans 14. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. He stopped there. If we are not loving in the way that we use our Christian liberty, then that Christian liberty might be spoken of as evil by those who are not as well grounded in what it means. You see, the minister that took those eight pastors out to that restaurant, he had every right to get a steak, and he could have sat there and eaten that steak. But if he had used his liberty in that way, his liberty might have been spoken of as evil by those men, seeing it as, well, he's kind of, they're not quite sure why he would do that. Okay, I get what you're saying about the implications of the gospel, but it still bothered them a little bit. That's why he's saying, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, if I think that someone near me might not fully understand Christian liberty as well as I do, and I am convinced something is okay, which I think that they might not fully be convinced of is okay, then I do not want to use my Christian liberty that my brother might not be grieved by it. That my good might not be spoken of as evil. And that is not walking in love if we use our liberty in that way. Paul summarizes it more at the beginning of the next chapter. Look at the first two verses of chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And Paul wraps up his thoughts here in Romans 14, 17. And following, look at verses 17 through 19 in Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Okay, stop there. All of us in this church, because we're a smaller church, we all know everyone else, at least to some degree. We're a smaller congregation, and we all have at least some knowledge of each other. And when it comes to the way that we conduct ourselves in things indifferent, such as eating, drinking, we ought to try hard never to offend the sensibilities of another or the convictions of another or where they might be. Why? Because we're all fellow Christians. Whether we're stronger or weaker in matters indifferent, Paul says in Romans 15:17, therefore, the conclusion, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. What does it mean to accept one another? Who are these two groups, the strong and the weak? We are all fellow Christians in this church. Whether we're strong or weak in our understanding of Christian liberty, we are all Christians. Why do I say that? Because the session doesn't let Pharisees join. We don't let Pharisees in here. If people cannot articulate a full understanding of the sufficiency of grace and that we're justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, they will not be allowed to become members of this church. So, whether we're weak or strong, mature or immature in our use of Christian liberty, we're all fellow Christians. And all of us are at varying degrees of strength and weakness with regard to our understanding of the full implications of the gospel in the way we live our lives. But no matter where we are on things indifferent, like eating and drinking, we are to accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now look at verses 20 and 21. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. I love that. You know what he's saying there? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. For you to tear people up over food, it's not worth it. Don't do it, Paul says. He says, look, all things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You see what he's saying? He's repeating what he said earlier. If they're not convinced of it, they shouldn't eat it. If they don't know that it's okay, they should refrain. And he's saying, those of you that do get this, don't eat in front of them and embolden them to do it against their conscience. That's wrong. That's not loving. Don't do that. Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. You hear what he's saying? By which they sin. Meaning doing something against their own conscience. In other words, if I do something I know my Christian liberty allows me to do in front of a brother or sister in Christ whom I know might not yet fully be convinced of that, such that I embolden them to violate their own conscience by doing it, then I have caused my brother or sister to sin. I have caused them to sin by my rightful use of liberty. Isn't it amazing? It's always amazed me. The freedoms and the things that God will give us as a responsibility that we have to be so careful with in the way we live our lives so we don't do that kind of thing. Now look at the last two verses of the chapter, verse 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now just like verse 5 said earlier, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, it says. Always bear in mind that we are not here talking about the law of God or the commandments of God. These are things without a difference, adiaphora, things that are indifferent, like eating, drinking, and in this case, the observance of Jewish feast days and holding one day to be above another and one looks at every day alike. Paul says it doesn't matter. Just bear with each other, accept each other. As long as you understand the gospel, don't worry about those differences of opinion. God will iron them out in time. If we are fearful that something is sinful, we should not do it. If I can't, in good faith, trusting that I'm not sinning, if I can't do something in faith like that, I shouldn't do it. And if I do it against my conscience, I'm sinning, is what this passage says. Just remember that Paul said, whatever is not from faith is sin. And when he says from faith, he means from a convinced conscience. Where I believe truly it is not a sin for me to eat this, then I can go ahead and eat it. If I'm not sure, I should refrain. Believing that in the gospel we are truly free to do that thing which is not a direct violation of anything in God's abiding moral law. Now, in closing, I have one more section here to my sermon. I want to point out what I think is an absolutely critical difference here. And this is one of the most important parts of understanding Romans 14. I hope that you will remember this. I titled this point, "For the Pharisee, we care not about offending them." You need to know that there is a massive difference between a Pharisee and a weaker brother. There is a vast difference. So one final word here of the importance of how to distinguish between the weaker brother and the Pharisee. Everything that Romans 14 is speaking to has to do with fellow Christians who believe the one true gospel and how they're getting along with one another when their understandings of things indifferent are in conflict. The last thing a strong Christian would ever want to do is to offend a weaker Christian about something that's indifferent or to cause them to violate their own conscience about it. But when Jesus was told that his statement, when he said, "Not what goes into a man's mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man," that statement offended the Pharisees. And in fact, Matthew chapter 15, 12, his disciples came to him and said, "Master, do you know the Pharisees were offended when you said that?" And Jesus' answer is, "Leave them alone. They're the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch." A weaker brother is someone who isn't sure if they should eat or drink something because God might not be pleased with it. They don't think they're made right with God by it. They're just not sure if it's appropriate or not. A Pharisee is someone who thinks that they're made right with God by eating or drinking, or by not eating or not drinking, or by circumcision, or by the observance of feast days. Now, we covered the fact already that Paul was willing to have Timothy circumcised as a matter indifferent, so that the Jews in the area would not be unnecessarily offended. That was a wise move on Paul's part. But when they were faced with a Pharisaic false gospel that held circumcision to be the means of personal justification, in Galatians 2:3 we read, "Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." You see the difference? Massive difference. Why was Titus? Not a chance. Because these guys were saying, "You have to do it to be saved, to be justified before God." And Titus says, "No, not a chance. No way am I doing that." But to have better inroads towards Jews, where you haven't even talked about the gospel yet, it's fine. Do it. It's a thing indifferent. We all know that we're not justified by circumcision. We should be willing to bend over backwards, not to offend a weak Christian struggling with Christian liberty. But for the Pharisees, my counsel to you is, who cares? Jesus' essential attitude toward the offending Pharisees, towards offending them, was, "I could care less. Leave them alone." There are examples of Christians understanding how to deal with the Pharisaic types that they ran into throughout church history that are somewhat humorous. I've shared a couple of these with you before, but the first president of Princeton Seminary, Archibald Alexander, said that he did not like the taste of alcoholic beverages. But when the Pharisaic Methodist circuit riders came to town, he would purposely drink in front of them. Why? He wanted them to see this is not wrong. In fact, Alexander even said, "I am obligated. When those guys come to town, I am obligated to drink in front of them, and I'm going to do it every time so I can talk to them about this." Charles Spurgeon enjoyed smoking cigars, but insisted to the Methodists that he didn't do it to excess. And when he was asked by legalistic and Pharisaic people at the time what he would consider to be smoking in excess, Spurgeon humorously replied, "Why, smoking two cigars at the same time." We've always been rude. Why are we like that? One of the most important chapters in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is chapter 19 of book 3. It is a gold mine. It's called Christian Freedom. It is one of the most glorious things you could ever read. And it comes right after a very long, multi-chapter discussion of the details of justification. Right after that, Calvin goes into Christian freedom. And Calvin calls the doctrine of Christian liberty, Christian freedom in matters of conscience and matters of things indifferent, he calls it a necessary appendix to justification. Calvin said, "We must at all times seek after love and look toward the edification of our neighbor. In our use of our liberty and everything we do, we look to the edification of others." 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, another passage that contains what sound like dangerous statements. "All things are lawful for me," Paul says, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." If our use of Christian freedom edifies others, wonderful. If not, then we should voluntarily forego our liberty, just like the pastor who ordered beans and rice when he had every right and freedom before God. That freedom that was won by Christ to eat a steak. Why did he not do it? Because he loved those men. And he didn't want to put an unnecessary hindrance between him and them. Brothers and sisters, we are free to do what we want. but we are not free to sin. We can eat whatever we want, but we can't be gluttons. We can enjoy what we want, but we must not be ruled by material things and material pleasures. Calvin wrote this, quote, "Surely ivory and gold and riches are good creations of God, permitted, indeed appointed, for men's use by God's providence. And we have never been forbidden to laugh, or to be filled, or to join new possessions to old or ancestral ones, or to delight in musical harmony, or to drink wine." How many of you are edified every week by listening to beautiful music? I am. I have it playing behind the screen when I'm working on my sermons to listen to the most beautiful pieces of music performed by some of the greatest musicians in the world. What a blessing. We're nowhere forbidden to enjoy ourselves, to drink wine, to be full of good food, to laugh, to enjoy one another. Those are examples of God's liberality towards us, his loving fatherly care of us. Calvin says, "True indeed, but where there is plenty to wallow in delights, to gorge oneself, to intoxicate mind and heart with present pleasures and be always panting after new ones, such are very far removed from a lawful use of God's gifts." You see what he's emphasizing? Maturity. Wisdom. God gives us all this freedom, and his goal is that we would learn to use it with maturity, with wisdom, and especially in a loving manner towards everybody else that's watching us. Calvin then says, "Away then with uncontrolled desire, away with immoderate prodigality, away with vanity and arrogance, in order that men may with a clean conscience cleanly use God's gifts. Where the heart is tempered to this soberness, they will have a rule for lawful use of such blessings. But should this moderation be lacking, even base and common pleasures are too much." End quote. It's an amazing thing for us to consider. Everything that is not sin is permissible to me. I am a slave to no one but God. But no one can live a godly life with such freedom if that freedom is not tempered with maturity and wisdom. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit's presence in the life of a believer. And even a man as great as Paul, whose heart was as big for God and man as Paul's was, wrote that contentment was an art form that he learned over time. You don't start out your Christian life mature. It takes a while. You have to learn those things. Paul said, "I learned how to be content, how to have a lot, how to have a little." All of us must keep a close watch on our use of God's gifts in this world, lest they become a snare to us. 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful." Listen, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. So we are actually allowed by God to do lawful things which are not profitable and are not useful. Yeah, you are. Doesn't that give the kind of freedom? Doesn't that sound dangerous? Yeah, it does. But this is why it is the duty of every Christian to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to make sure that we're always walking in love towards others, so that our conduct in this world will be worthy of the high calling we have to be Christians. My Christian freedom cannot ever be about the unending satiation of all my pleasures, of all my desires in this world. That's not maturity. That's not wisdom. It ought to be every Christian's prayer and ambition to enjoy God's gifts, but not to squander the precious time that they have in this world on nothing but the enjoyment of God's gifts. Remember Paul's admonition to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:14. He says, listen to the way this is worded. This is just glorious. "For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." God has purchased perfect freedom for his people in order that we would go on to maturity, learn to be content, learn to be moderate, not to be foolish, to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, and learn to make the most of our finite amount of time in this world. You see, God doesn't micromanage us. He gives us freedom, and it's his will that we be mature and wise and good stewards of the time, talent, treasure, and access to his gifts that we have. And I'll close with the first and last verses of this large block of text on this notion of the strong and the weak accepting one another. This really is the heart of the passage. Just listen to it again. Romans 14:1 and then Romans 15:7. Now accept the one who was weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then Romans 15:7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the freedom that was purchased by Christ at the cross, that has left us free from the commandments and doctrines of men, but also help us remember that anyone who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, uses that as a cloak for sin, has destroyed that very liberty that Jesus purchased for us. We are free to do what we want. We're free to eat what we want. We can use our free time how we want. Help us remember, all things are lawful that are not sin, but not everything edifies. Not everything builds up. Not everything is the best use of our time. Maybe we indulge too much in your good gifts. Lord, help us to go on to maturity, to have temperance, to remember as Calvin taught us, as the scriptures teach us, we're not forbidden to laugh, to have a good time, to enjoy good food, to hear beautiful music, to drink wine. We're not forbidden to do those things. But to constantly do nothing but that, and to constantly be panting after new pleasures, that's not edifying, that's not building up. Help us, Lord, to use our liberty in a manner that's worthy of the calling you've given us, to redeem the time that we have in this world, to awake from sleep if we've fallen asleep, so that we are not fools, but wise in the way we live in the world and shine your light before it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.